Well, it's so good to be with you this morning and to worship our worthy God together. Amen. I just want to say thank you. You know, Paul constantly expresses gratitude to the churches, but for certain people, and as a result of certain over-the-top gratitude and generosity toward him, his gratitude was overflowing. And that's really how we feel toward you here at Faithful Community Church. I'd like to just take a moment to introduce myself to you, especially to those of you whom I've yet to meet. My name is Ken Heiser, and my wife Mindy is here down in the front. And we serve together with Biblical Ministries Worldwide. And we're a church planting ministry. That's who we are. That's what we do. We love to do that. That's our life's blood. We have 7 children, ranging from ages 18 down to almost 9. They'll be here in the third service. And by next month, we'll have incredibly 5 teenagers in the house and an even emptier fridge. It's a bit insane at times, but we just praise the Lord for that. Our journey into foreign missions really began in 2008, leading us to serve in 3 churches in the Veneto region in Italy, where we focused primarily on evangelism, discipleship, and leadership development. And last year, we reached a point in our life and ministry where we were convinced that we had accomplished what God had called us to do over there in Venice. And with our growing and changing family, we repatriated and came here to see what God would do next in our lives. And earlier this year, I was appointed as the area director of our mission, overseeing all of our missionaries, as has already been shared, and heading in Europe and heading to Europe, the UK and Ireland. And all in all, Mindy and I minister to about 132 individuals and adults and children. So we are passionate to see them fulfill God's call in their life and ministry. God has moved us from a local flock in Venice and has given us a global flock that is spread throughout 17 countries. So we love them, we admire them, and we, by God's grace, hope to provide for them a leadership and care that will help them to flourish in the place where God has put them. And aside from providing for our missionaries, a layer of accountability and some strategic assistance, our hearts really are particularly burdened for them to be healthy and resilient in their lives and ministries. Many of our missionaries, unfortunately, don't have the benefit of such an engaged church like Faith Community Church in their corner. And talking with several of our men this past summer while in Germany, I was really sobered with the reality that so few of them, have someone that they can go to, someone that's mentoring and discipling them, who has an open door into their lives. And that's really something that we're focused on making sure that our missionaries are healthy and cared for. So aside from our focus on church planting and all the projects we have across Europe, we're passionate to see them grow in their health and care. But we do most of our work right now from our home base in Olathe. But our role does involve quite a bit of travel, and we connect with sending churches here in the States, and I do a bit of recruiting. But we do take a couple of trips every year to Europe now, and this past summer, by the way, we were in Romania and Croatia, Italy, Germany, and England, visiting with all of our missionaries. This coming February and through March, we'll be back in Europe again. We're going to start in Spain and head up through France and up and through to Luxembourg and Netherlands and up into England, finishing there visiting about 12 missionary families. And we'll be back in the summer, back in Europe again, going through Denmark, Norway, Sweden, and Germany, just trying to visit in the home, getting in the lives of our missionaries, getting to know them and ministering to them. And so we do really covet your prayers that God would enable us to lay hold of each and every opportunity he gives us and that we would serve our members. It involves walking with them in their service, walking with them in their struggles and sufferings, and sometimes it means walking with them in their sin. Missionaries need someone caring for them, and we take it a great privilege from God to be an insider, someone with a frame of reference that can get it and understands what they're going through and can help them flourish in that way. And really our vision is to see every person in Europe to be within the reach of a local church. And that's our passion for church planting. One last thing I just want to mention before we get into the Word of God is that we do have a display out in the foyer. I encourage you to go look at that. There are materials out there, not just for looking. Take them if you feel so led. They're there for you to avail yourself of those. And I especially want to draw your attention to the Barnabas Box, which is something that my wife has developed. It's a ministry to our missionaries and the missionary kids. I encourage you to go out there, check out the Barnabas Box, grab one of these, read through that, and get involved. Take action in being an encouragement. Why don't we open up with a quick word of prayer, and then we'll dive in. Father, we come before you today, needy of you. Apart from Christ, we can do nothing. So, Lord, we ask for you now to meet with us and to bless us as we open up your word, the inspired, inerrant, sufficient word of God that's given to us to reveal your Son. We pray that we would see Christ, that we would be challenged as we look upon him, that we'd be encouraged and strengthened by who he is and what he's done for us, and then motivated and mobilized to go obey him and to serve him with all of our lives. We pray for you to do this in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we only have a few minutes remaining, I understand. So I want to draw your attention to a passage that really caught my eye a few weeks ago as I was pondering what the Lord would have me share with you this morning. Those of you who know us know that last year, about this time, we were ourselves finding ourselves in a place of uncertainty. We were going through a transition. We had just returned from living in and serving the Lord in Italy. And right upon my return, my father had passed away unexpectedly. And there were just big questions looming out on the horizons of our life. And I personally was struggling quite a bit in the tension that exists between what I knew to be true and then what I could see with my limited view. And I was learning. It was a time of learning humility before God's sovereign ruler over my life, learning to trust his care for me, learning to fight off false thinking that would come at me, and just getting back to that place where I could once again begin to rest in the anticipation of God's grace and the reality of his love over me. I was learning that God is personally committed to caring for us in our trials and learning to trust God. Isn't that really fundamental to the Christian experience, trusting God? That's a lesson that we're going to continue to learn over and over throughout our lives, learning to trust God. And that has really been the theme of my life, the theme of our family's life for this past year, trusting God. Well, this week, as I've been preparing for this morning, I found myself hitting on another key area in my life that I've had to address over the past year, especially as we've had gone through this transition to a new ministry. You know, when you go through a transition, you have to come to accept the reality that things have changed and that they will likely never be the same again. You know, there's this nostalgic desire to go back to the good old days and return things back to the way they were. But you have to come to accept that that's not going to happen and move forward. Jerry Bridges, in his book, Trusting God, points out that part of the stress that we encounter in our lives comes from the continued existence of two agendas, our agenda and God's agenda. And that stress and that panic and that frustration that so often describe us when the unexpected happens or when some undesired event comes into the path of our lives come from the tension between our agenda and God's agenda. Now, we all love mission emphasis, don't we? We love that here. We've been celebrating that here for a long, long time. But I also believe that there are some of us here this morning that feel just a little bit uneasy when it comes to the topic of missions. And I think it's because of the continued existence in our lives of two agendas. God doesn't intend for everybody to be a foreign missionary, just as Pastor Tim shared on Friday evening. Guilt is a terrible motive. So I'm not trying to guilt anybody, but I'm convinced that some of us here this morning on some level are afraid to really open up our lives to God. Afraid to really give ourselves over to God's agenda, to the possibility of his agenda messing up our plans. Some of us perhaps would rather tolerate living in that tension and that stress, barricading ourselves against exposure to the opportunities that present ourselves to join in God's mission. And so we do that, we can insulate ourselves with other two agenda people so that we don't feel so uncomfortable. You know, who makes you really uncomfortable? It's the missionaries, right? It's the missionaries. You know, they tend to make people feel a little uneasy. And there's really sometimes that uncomfortable space and that gap that exists between you and the missionary. Isn't that true? You may respect them, you admire them, you look up to them, but the choices they've made in their lives make you feel just a little bit uneasy. And that's because sometimes that might serve to expose just how anchored we are in our own agendas. I hope you don't think I'm being too harsh here. I'm just being transparent. Because I felt that tension. Have you felt that tension before? Have you felt that stress of two competing agendas in your life? The struggle to open your heart to God? The stress of the fear of making yourself available to the Lord, submissive to Him and how He may lead you? You know, the what if questions, right? What if God sends me to where? Africa, right? What if He sends me there? What if He asks me to give up my family, fill in the blank, or to open my wallet and give, fill in the blank? The what if questions. What if I start saying yes to God? What is He going to do in my life? What is He going to ask of me? I want to say this to you this morning. I just want to start right here. You can trust God. You can trust Him. And then this morning, we want to take a look at a man who had learned to live out the one agenda life, who trusted God. And the big idea of the message this morning is really quite simple. And here it is. If you're taking notes, you can write this down. For every follower of Jesus, there is really only one agenda. That's it. That's God's agenda. For every follower of Jesus, there's really only one agenda, and that's God's agenda. And what I would like for us to do as we examine several distinct qualities of this man's life this morning is to quietly compare what is driving our own lives. How does your life, how does my life stack up to the one agenda life? And of course, as you've probably already guessed, we're going to be taking a brief look at the Apostle Paul this morning. Paul might be considered by many to be one of the greatest persons that have ever lived apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. And the reason for that is that he was so clear on what fueled his life that it permeated everything about him. Everything he said, everything he did was the outflow of his one agenda outlook. And what was Paul's agenda? Well, if we want to know the secret to the one agenda life, we need to look no further than Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, right? For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, most of us have probably memorized that verse. We probably learned that in Sunday school in Awanas, right? You know that verse. But for the man that wrote that verse, it wasn't simply a memory verse. It was a summation of his existence. It was the words that were forged out of his living. But before we take a closer look at some of the qualities of the one agenda life, I would just like to ask for each of us this morning to complete the following sentence. Are you ready? Now, don't just say what you know you're supposed to say, all right? That's not allowed. I want you to really examine your life, examine your heart, examine your goals, your philosophy, your values, okay? You ready? We're going to complete a sentence. Here it is. To me, to live is... What word or phrase did you put there? Nobody leaves that sentence blank. What did you put there? If you didn't or you couldn't fill in the blank with Christ, what do you put there? And if you did fill that blank with Christ, then the next question is it obvious? Is it obvious to others that you are living for Christ and living for His agenda? Is it obvious to your wife that you live for God's agenda? Is it obvious to your husband, to your children, to your coworkers, your friends, your boss? Is it obvious? Has that affirmation translated into living? With that question as our backdrop, we're going to take a look at three qualities of the person who lives the one agenda life. Number one, the person that lives the one agenda life doesn't wait for opportunities, he creates them. He doesn't wait for opportunities, he creates them. I want you to consider quickly the context in which the Apostle Paul penned these words in Philippians chapter 1. And in order to do that, we need to turn back to Acts chapter 28. Would you do that with me? Acts chapter 28. And here we find a rather anticlimactic ending to what otherwise is a riveting account of the spread of the gospel that began in Jerusalem and then moved out and further into the Gentile world. However, in the final two verses in Acts chapter 28, everything seems to come to a rather disappointing end. Paul finds himself a prisoner, which is in great contrast, by the way, to the rest of the book, where he is a free man traveling throughout the Roman world and he's preaching Christ and establishing churches and strengthening the brethren. He's God's apostle to the Gentiles. But here in Acts chapter 28, it's as if everything comes to a dead end at Rome. And Luke writes in verse 30 that he, that's Paul, lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. You see, Paul was under house arrest. He was chained to a Roman guard 24 hours a day. Luke tells us that he was there for 2 entire years. 2 years chained to another man, chained and unable to travel, chained and in his prison home that he was paying for, by the way. And let's not forget something. Paul had no idea how long he was going to be there. He had to wake every single morning and face the unknown. He had no idea if he got up, if it meant death or deliverance. And for many of us, that kind of existence would be enough to keep us in suspended animation, but not for Paul. He was so clear on his purpose. For him to live was Christ. And I love this. Look at Acts chapter 28, verse 16 with me. And when he came to Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him, Luke writes. And look at verse 17. After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. 3 days. He had been on this tumultuous trip to get to Rome to stand trial through a shipwreck, stranded on Malta, and he gets to Rome. And you know, if it were me, I would have wanted him to rest a little bit. But Paul, after 3 days, says, it's time to call in some guys. Let's call in some people. I have something to tell them. And he calls in these Jewish leaders. He wasted no time wallowing in self-pity. He didn't waste time worrying and wondering what would happen to him. No, he immediately looked for opportunities to proclaim Jesus. He wanted these leaders to know something, that he was not imprisoned because of any misdeeds on his part. He was not an enemy of Rome or an enemy of Israel. He was there specifically because of the hope of Israel, the Messiah. And these leaders really had no idea about who Paul was or why he was there, because no news had yet come to them from Judea where he was falsely accused. Which is why what Paul did was so great. He was unknown. He transformed this imprisonment into a platform to proclaim the gospel. He was unknown. He was unsought. But because he was so clear on his purpose, he created this opportunity. He created and piqued interest in these men to hear more about this sect of Christianity. And I think there are a couple of lessons for us to learn here. Why was Paul so quick to press forward on reaching out and creating this opportunity for the gospel after just arriving in Rome to stand trial? Well, number one, I believe that Paul realized that the way things look to us are not necessarily how they really are. You might want to write that down. The way things look to us are not necessarily how they really are. You see, for those who trust God, the biggest obstacles can become our biggest opportunities. We are called in Scripture to not lean on our own understanding. Isn't that right? You see, the Lord has more than one way to prosper his work. He can do it through a free man roaming through the Roman Empire, and he can do it through a man in prison. He can do it in times of abundance, and he can do it in times of desperate want and need. God, sometimes his work is very apparent and evident to us, and other times it's quite hidden. But listen, things aren't always the way they appear. There's always purpose in what God brings into our lives, and Paul realized that. And the second reason why I think Paul was so quick to press forward and looking and creating an opportunity is that he understood how to live in the present. He knew how to live in the present. When we live in the present, we accept that God directs our steps. God is in the business of strategically positioning each of us in the right place and at the right time. And he wants you and I to get to where he wants us to go a whole lot more than we want to get where he wants us to go. And so Paul, certainly, if the decision had been left to him, would not have chosen prison. He would have chosen freedom. Freedom to roam, freedom to preach, to proclaim, to encourage, to establish churches, and to strengthen brethren. But God had a different plan. And Paul didn't dwell on the past. He didn't dwell on the unjust nature of this trial and all that he had been through. He didn't dwell on the reality that he was stuck under house arrest, chained to a Roman guard, 24 hours a day, paying for all of it. What's his response? I love it. Philippians 1:20, you don't need to turn there. It is my eager. This is what he says. Well, turn there. I want you to see this. What's his response? Philippians 1:20. Paul says, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage. And what's the next word? Now. Now. Right where I'm at. It's my expectation. It's my hope that I will not be ashamed right now where I am in this situation. I love that. Paul was focused on the here and the now. Rather than dwelling on how his plans had been derailed, rather than questioning where things went wrong, wondering how things could have been different, you know, those if-only questions. No, he was living in the present. He realized that God had directed his steps. And he just says, I just want you to pray for me. Pray for me that I will right now honor Jesus in the circumstances he's given me. He was living for God in the present. And isn't that what good missionaries do? They arrive on the scene. They're unknown. They're unsought. They don't have anybody coming to them. They don't just sit around, though, and just wait for people to come so they can preach to them. No, they look for ways. They look for opportunities to leverage circumstances and situations in order to create platforms for the preaching of Christ. And they're able to live in the moment. They have a sense of adventure and a confidence that God is directing their steps. They have a unique sense of wonder and discovery. They're learners. They're always looking for an opening. And sometimes it happens quickly, and they find it quickly. Other times it can take many, many years. But they're always looking for it. Oftentimes God brings circumstances into the life of a missionary that they never would have asked for, but that were necessary to get them to where he wants them to go. And so that's what they're doing. They're creating opportunities out of what God gives them, opportunities to communicate the good news. That's one agenda living. And notice, sometimes the circumstances are favorable, but oftentimes they're not desired. But no matter. They're living in the present. They're consumed with finding and creating opportunities to explain Christ to others. So the person living the one agenda life, number one, doesn't wait for opportunities. He creates them. And number two, he doesn't waste opportunities. He's ready for them. Look at what happened back in Acts chapter 28 and verse 23. Luke records, when they had appointed a day, that's these Jewish leaders, they had come and initially visited him and they came back on an appointed day. Verse 23, they appointed a day for him. They came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. Stop right there. Did you see that? What happened? What was different this time? They came back in greater numbers. I just love that. Do you understand what's going on here? Paul raised his flag, didn't he? He got into Rome. Nobody knew him. Nobody knew why he was there, but he raised his flag. He piqued interest. He created opportunity. He reached out. He was faithful. And then we see God blessing Paul's faithfulness, working where Paul couldn't, in the hearts and in the minds of others. He was trapped. He was unable to engage people outside of those prison walls. But one lesson I've learned is this. Sometimes the most important conversations happen when we're not around. You might want to remember that. Because that points to the reality that we are faithful to do our part. And we reach out, we raise the flag, we seek to create opportunities. But the real work is wrought by the one who knows and sees the heart of man. And though Paul couldn't exit the doors of his prison, his God had no such limits. And so these men came, and they responded, and there was great interest, and they wanted to hear what Paul had to say, and Luke says they came in greater numbers. I love that. That's God. God blessing Paul's effort. And now Paul wasn't about to waste this opportunity. Verse 23, what happened? It says that from morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. Now, here's a question for you. Who is the prisoner now? Is it Paul? I don't think he saw it that way. He was ready for them. And when they came, he wasn't about to let them leave until they heard about Christ. I love that. Luke tells us that he spent the entire day expounding the word of God in order to convince them that Jesus was the hope of Israel. God gave Paul an opportunity, and guess what? He didn't waste it. He was ready. Why? Why was he so prepared? Well, not only was he prepared in the sense of recognizing what God had done, providing for him this opportunity, but he was also prepared with a knowledge of the scriptures sufficient to reveal Christ to these men. And that begs the question, doesn't it, for us? Are we prepared? Are we ready when God gives us opportunities? Are we prepared for those moments when God works and we cannot, and then he presents us with an opportunity? Are we prepared to reveal Christ when God opens the door to us? Have we thought it through? Do we know what we would say if God were to give us an opportunity to testify of Jesus? You know, 1 Peter 3:15 states that, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being ready, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. Paul was ready. And I think there's a couple of reasons why he was so prepared. Number one, first, Paul loved Jesus and he loved the gospel. And we can't overlook that. We can't just assume that. He loved Jesus. His heart was tender toward God. He knew where he would be without Christ. His heart was constantly gripped by the enormity of God's mercy and grace toward him. He rehearsed those truths over and over in his life, those gospel truths that had transformed him. He never allowed the passage of time to dull his appreciation for what Christ had done for him. And it didn't matter that he had, in one sense, risen through the ranks as a Christian. Titles were of no importance to him. Though he was God's chosen apostle to the Gentiles, he never forgot that he was the chief of sinners. You know, we can rise in the ranks, as it were, as Christians. We can gain knowledge. We can gain theological training and experience. We can earn initials after our names. We can put plaques on our walls. We can do all that. But I wonder if sometimes we can also lose that sense of awe and wonder. We can't just assume that your love for Jesus stays hot. We need to be overwhelmed with this God who is rich in mercy toward us, who, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we've been saved. Is this not the same danger that the church in Ephesus faced? Though they were mature in their understanding of scriptures and their discernment, they had lost what? Their first love. Paul was ready because his love for Jesus was what fueled everything he did. Secondly, he was prepared because he and God's people prayed. And he knew that apart from the sustaining power of God in his life through the prayers of God's people, that he would lack the courage to speak as he ought. He depended on God working through the prayers of others. Listen to these three references I'm going to give you, all of which were written from this prison house in Rome. Paul crying out for prayer, Philippians 1:19, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager and expectation and hope, that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body. I need your prayers so that I won't be ashamed. I'm tempted to be quiet. Pray that I'll be bold. Ephesians 6:18-20. Paul says, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Paul needed prayer to speak as he ought to speak. Colossians 4, verse 3 and 4, at the same time, pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word and to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I'm in prison. See, when the door was opened by God, Paul didn't want to waste the opportunity, and he knew he needed the prayers of God's people to walk through that door and speak boldly as he ought to. He was ready because he and others prayed. Paul was ready on the day when those Jewish leaders returned because his love for Jesus never waned and because God's people prayed. And of course, we should pray for our missionaries in the same way, but I wonder, how about the rest of us here? Are we ready? Are we prepared? Are we helping each other keep the flame of our love for Jesus hot in our relationships and our interactions? Are we spurring one another on to praying and asking and supplicating for one another to be unashamed in our gospel witness, to speak as we ought, to take hold of every opportunity? That's one agenda living. And so the person living for the one agenda doesn't wait for opportunities, he creates them. He doesn't waste opportunities, no, he is ready for them. And lastly, we want to see that this person who's living the one agenda life doesn't worry about opposition, he continues despite it. Listen, if you've ever shared the gospel with somebody, you know that there's a point in the relationship, don't you, where the truth of Christ brings that person to a point of crisis. What will they do with this Jesus? And that can be a fearful moment for you. Because oftentimes the truth of the gospel elicits a very strong response in people. And you never really know how deeply rooted people are in their pride and their sin. And I think a lot of today's quote-unquote preaching is designed to kind of minimize the negative responses that we expect from the truth of God's word. And so we change the message. We water it down because we don't want a message that so squarely confronts individuals with truth on God's holiness and coming wrath and judgment and our helpless, degenerate, depraved condition and our need of repentance and the command to exalt Christ as Lord. We don't want to give people that message. They won't like that. And so today's preaching has shied away from God's word. And that's nothing new. The fear of rejection, the fear of opposition that drives that movement of moving away from the centrality of Christ in our preaching was just as much a reality then as it is today. So much so that even the Apostle Paul felt the pressure. I know that's hard to believe, but that's exactly why he was asking so constantly for the prayers of God's people. He knew there would be opposition. He's not some sort of superhuman. Let's remember that he admits his desperate need for God's help. And he says, I need your prayers so that I won't be what? Ashamed. I need your prayers so that I'll remember to speak boldly as I need to speak. So I won't be quiet and shy back. Paul knew full well of the opposition that awaited him as a preacher of the good news. And we don't have time to run through the whole list. I wish we did of, well, maybe you don't and maybe I don't actually because I got two more services. But there's a whole list of struggles and suffering that Paul went through. And you can read about that on your own in 1 Corinthians 11 and 12 and other places in the New Testament. But trust me, Paul's suffering and the opposition he faced was real and it was very extensive. But do you realize that prior to his arrest that ultimately led him here to this Roman cell where he would stand trial, Paul was with the church in Ephesus telling those elders, you don't need to turn there, but in Acts chapter 20, Paul said this, and now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Spirit testifies to me that in every city, imprisonment and afflictions await me. He had opposition, and he knew it was coming. And then he says this, I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. What was Paul focused on? His agenda? No. He was focused on the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus Christ. There was a task that God had given him. The one agenda. And the one agenda in Paul's life wasn't his agenda. It was God's agenda. And in fact, Paul says it emphatically, I don't count my life of any value, nor is precious to myself. What is he saying there? He's saying, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is a man who loves Jesus. That is a man who has denied himself. That is a man who has taken up his cross and is following him. He didn't worry about opposition. He continued despite it. Let me ask you something. Does that make you feel just a little uncomfortable? When you meet people who, like Paul, are so resolved to follow God's agenda for their lives, even if it leads to afflictions, even if it leads to imprisonment or possibly death, does that make you just feel a little bit uncomfortable as a prosperous Western American Christian? You feel maybe a little bit threatened by people like that? Too weak to stand so strongly for the sake of the gospel? Too anchored here where there's safety and there's comfort to step out where the world might see you and take notice and oppose you? If you feel that way, you're in good company. You're in good company. Paul felt that way. But listen, Paul understood something. Jesus promised that he would make us his witnesses. He said when the Holy Spirit comes, he will give you power. And Jesus promised to make us witnesses came packaged with power. We're not alone in this at all. Jesus said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth is given to me, and I am with you always to the end of the age. Fear is natural. Continuing on despite it, well, that power comes from God. That comes from God. So let's just wrap this up. Back in Acts chapter 28, it seemed that every time Paul preached Jesus to his fellow Jews, people got angry. But that didn't stop him. And here he is again in Rome doing what he always does. He tries to call the Jews together, and now he's testifying of Jesus as he did elsewhere. And he knew what was coming, and some believed, and some continued in their disbelief. But he had brought them to that point of crisis, to that point of decision, intentionally. And now he turns his attention over to those who would listen. And what I love about this is that Paul didn't shy away from saying what needed to be said. He didn't worry about the negative responses. In fact, he expects them. He has confidence that stems from a reality that what he's sharing is really good news. And he wasn't afraid of the response, and he wasn't afraid to die. Now, I'm not trying to be a downer this morning. But someday you're going to die. It's true. I'm going to die. We're all going to die. But listen, if you know Christ, it only gets better from here. Do you believe that? That's what Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. What will death be like for you? I wonder. You know, you can never say to die is gain unless you can also say, for to me to live is what? Christ. And if you can't say for to me to live is Christ, how can you be sure that to die is gain? It always comes back to Jesus. How are you filling in that blank? Well, I begun by saying the book of Acts seemed to end on a down note with Paul in prison, but by now you know that the exact opposite is true, don't you? Listen to the final verses in Acts chapter 28. He lived there 2 whole years at his own expense, and welcomed, this is verse 30, and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus with all boldness and without hindrance. I love that. Those 2 years in prison became perhaps the most profitable and productive years in Paul's life and ministry. He says in Philippians 1:12, as we read earlier, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Jesus, my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. They're preaching Christ. Praise God. You see, the person who lives the one agenda life, he's not deterred by opposition. He continues despite it. He's not deterred by imprisonment or suffering or death even. He continues despite it. And as he is empowered by the Spirit of the risen Savior, nothing can stand in his way. He goes on unhindered. How do you stop a man like that? The answer, you can't. To live is Christ and to die is gain. One pastor said it this way, go ahead and kill him. He'll die with a smile on his face. Put him in prison, he'll preach to the guards. Put him in jail at midnight and he'll start singing Amazing Grace. Run him out of town, he'll just go down this road and start a church in the next village. Stone him, well, he'll just build a sanctuary out of the rocks. I want to live with that kind of confidence, don't you? I want to live with that kind of boldness and that kind of clarity on what my life is about, don't you? You can. We can. Would you bow your heads with me and close your eyes? A lot has been said this morning and throughout the past week. It can all feel a bit overwhelming. But let's just break it all down and realize that it's all about Jesus. I don't know how the Spirit of God is speaking to you this morning. Maybe you're here and you've realized that you cannot say with the rest of us, for to you to live is Jesus. Maybe this morning you need to surrender your life right now to Jesus and trust him as your Lord and Savior. And if you need help with that, you can please find one of us up here after the service. Somebody will help you. Somebody will talk with you and pray with you. Maybe you're here and you've been struggling for some time in the tension between your agenda and God's agenda. And you feel that tension and it's pulling hard. I want to ask you this morning, are you ready to start trusting him? If he's good enough to save you, he's also good enough to lead you. Are you ready to start saying yes to God? Lead me, God. I'll follow you. And maybe God's even asking you to open up your heart to the nations, to consider being one of the few laborers in the harvest. Just whatever God is doing in your heart this morning, I just trust you'll respond. Speak, Lord, I'm listening. Lord in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your word to us this morning. I trust that it has revealed to us more and more again of the power of the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we just ask, Lord, that you would help us now to follow him and to trust you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.